keep that passage open. That's Acts, which we're looking at over a period of 6 weeks this term, and I'm keen that we get to grips with this bit in chapter 4. The scene has been set by this astonishing miracle that took place just before this event. A man has been healed, and the religious officials all turn up. But before we get into that, I'd like you to just have a quick think about, when have you seen an act of bravery done? Now, it could have been Eddie the Eagle launching off that ski jump, whenever it was in those Olympics. Astonishing bravery in my mind. But an act of bravery on a more normal scale. Just have a think, and if you can confer with a neighbour, think about what bravery means in your experience. Is it rugby pitch bravery? Is it standing up to a boisterous child bravery? Just 1 minute, have a quick think about what bravery means to yourselves. It's hard, isn't it, to pinpoint specifics that don't actually blow your own trumpet. Perhaps there's a bravery moment that you can remember, have been very, very, very vivid in your mind. Here is courage on a grand scale, and I'd love us to see what it looks like. I heard this saying recently. Maybe you've heard something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it doesn't matter. That sort of saying sums up our culture pretty well, doesn't it? You can believe what you like. Go ahead, believe what you like. But just don't impose that belief on anyone else. Don't say that anyone else has to believe what you believe. Because to do that would be to commit the great 21st century crime, wouldn't it? Which is what? What's the great 21st century crime these days? And that sounds, in our minds, intolerant, doesn't it? So it's intolerance that actually people are objecting to. It simply says that I think this is right, and that therefore means what you think is wrong. For example, believing something about Jesus, that it really does matter, that there are rights and wrongs, that not just shades of grey. To have a confessional belief like that in something, with substance and universal applicability, has always put Christians under pressure. Claims of salvation in Jesus alone, repenting and believing in him, and you will receive eternal life in him alone. To say that sort of thing puts people under pressure. And that pressure began for the church in Acts chapter 4. It's the opposition that begins to rise up. This is the first point post-Jesus where pressure comes on those who proclaim the name of Jesus. What's great in this account is that it tells us how to cope under that kind of pressure, what to do. It comes as a follow-on, if you're looking at chapter 3 there. The apostles have healed this guy, congenitally lame, born lame. And instead of giving him what he wanted, which is a few coins as a beggar, they said, I'll give you what I can give you. In the name of Christ, walk. And the man got up and leapt around. Astonishing moment. And then they began teaching the crowd. Chapter 4, verse 1. The officials turn up. The temple priests, the captain of the guard, the religious pressure groups, the Sadducees, they all come up while Peter and John are speaking, and they are greatly disturbed. They seize them, but it's too late in the evening to do anything about it, so they throw them in the slammer and wait till the morning. They gather around an even bigger crowd of religious officials by the next morning, and they put them together, a kangaroo court in effect, and they ask them this question. Verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, it is a question about the healing. What happened there? But they're not worried about the healing, actually. There's something else that's going on in their minds. They're worried about the connection that's been made with Jesus. Peter's already made the link between the healing and Jesus, verse 16 of chapter 3. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. By what name? Jesus' name. That's what they're worried about, that connection. And it's made worse because the apostles are proclaiming in Jesus, verse 3, the resurrection of the dead. And it's that resurrection that really upsets people, because the Sadducees, this sect of Jewish leaders, did not believe in the resurrection. Never. No actual resurrection, no physical resurrection. So this was really dodgy that they were listening to, this kind of teaching. And the other groups of ground is very unsettling too, talking about the resurrection of the dead. Now that would have rung Old Testament promise bells. The resurrection of the dead, that means the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament has come about. And that probably means that the Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's dodgy as well. We're not sure we want to believe that. And the question under this pressure is, well, what's Peter going to do? By what name did you do this? So we've got it very official. He's in front of these guys. He's on an informal trial. And he could have just calmed the waters and said, well, let's talk about God. Or let's talk about something more general. Faith. God working today. Could have talked about all sorts of things. But instead, he runs straight to the point of greatest contention. The big difference that they have. And he says, verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And he's pointing to him. They can't deny it. Peter says it's by one name, by Jesus Christ, the Messiah who will bring in the new age. The Christ, the one you rejected. You got that wrong, guys, is effectively what he's saying. But God raised him from the dead by faith in this Christ that this man was healed. And he then heaps on the guilt, in effect, by quoting from a psalm, Psalm 118. It's about the rejection of God's King David in the Old Testament. And he says, look, it's like that now. Verse 11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. It doesn't happen on a building site because all the bricks are the same these days, but imagine a dry stone walling scene and the guys are picking up stones and seeing if they fit for shape and then putting them into the place, and they've got to a crux in the wall and he's picked up a stone and he's looking at the angles on the edges and saying, no, this really will not fit, and throwing it over his shoulder onto a heap. No good. I reject it. But then realizing later, as they get to the absolute crucial stone, the one stone they threw out is the one that is the capstone. It will work perfectly. That's the stone that we rejected. It's become the very one that takes pride of place. The one that was despised and thought useless now takes the crucial position. It becomes the most important thing. And the indictment is that the Jews have rejected Israel's great king. They've said, no, we don't want him. We crucified him. But that wasn't to be the end. God raised him and now exalts him as the most important one. You guys have rejected the one God sent, he says. And God then gives pride of place to this one. That's exactly what happened to King David back in the Old Testament. You rejected him, but he was God's king. And now Jesus comes along, you've rejected him, but he is God's king. The first thing we've got to notice from this interaction is one key point. We need to be convinced about Jesus. We need to be convinced about him. The apostles were utterly convinced. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, which God had fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament through. Which is why the statement in verse 12 is so striking. You could hardly get more politically incorrect than this. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see how the exclusives are in there? Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name anywhere by which you must be saved. Forgiveness of sins, life in the Spirit, a slate wiped clean, whole new start in life. You can only get that through Jesus. God has made him the capstone and no one else. And what that now means is that if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. If you reject his way of salvation, you are rejecting God's way of salvation. And so the Jews aren't able to say anymore, well, we'll have God, but I don't know about this Jesus person. Because Jesus has made the link. Peter's making the link here. Jesus is the one in whom salvation is found, and no one else. That's why Peter cuts to the chase and deals with a contentious issue. He could have talked about God or healing or something else, but he doesn't. He goes straight to the issue that really matters. He is convinced about Jesus, and he's not going to help people sidestep the issue by talking about anything else. And the same's true for us today, isn't it? The vital issue is, what do you make of Jesus? The contentious things will be the first things on our lips all too easily if we're not careful. We don't want that to be the case. We'll talk about lots of other things. But the thing that will come to the point when we really want to convince people, we want to point people to the thing that we believe in, is Jesus. You could talk about God in general for as long as we like. But the question that always cuts to the chase is, what do you make of him? The conviction about Jesus is pretty politically incorrect. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven. Don't people speak about there being many paths up a mountain? Or we hear somebody say to us, that just sounds so arrogant to say that your way is the only way. Surely everybody's got something to contribute to this. In fact, I like to think of God along much less exclusive lines. But no, says Peter, God has created the only path there is up this mountain, and there is no other. We've got to do it graciously. And in conversation about church or beliefs with someone, and they say, well, I'm sure it's okay for you, as long as you believe that and you're sincere. But it doesn't actually affect me in the slightest, does it? Or we all have our own pictures of God, haven't we? Well, we have to graciously say, no, there is only one. God has wonderfully made salvation possible through Jesus. There is no other way. Now, we'll hear about Sikhism or Buddhism or Islam. And at the end of the day, in fact, at the beginning of the day, they are all wrong. And they are wrong because they reject Jesus as the way to know God. It doesn't matter what right bits they have about them, the good things they contribute, and there'll be things that there are there. It doesn't matter what moral issues that overlap with Christian things that they espouse. If they're pointing away from Jesus, they're pointing away from the way of salvation God's given. And we need to present that truth. There's no grounds for any ungraciousness or rudeness in our conversations with those who believe other things. But we have to be clear. God has wonderfully worked to bring salvation in Jesus. That's not through Muhammad or Buddha. But to be convinced of that and to want to share it with other people is the great 21st century crime, isn't it? Surveys have been done recently. Leaders of churches have been asked, and this is the worrying thing, leaders of Christian churches, do you believe, verse 12, do you believe Jesus is the only way? And the answers have varied. Well, sort of, some have said. Well, no, actually, others have said. It's not just the outside world that disagrees with verse 12. It's many inside the church who would too. And it's a sign of that quote I mentioned at the beginning. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it doesn't matter. It does matter. Salvation is found in him. And we need to be convinced about Jesus, because if we're convinced of him, then the second thing will follow. We'll be courageous for Jesus. Look at verse 13. Peter stood up and he's made this defense in front of all these religious leaders. And they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was no ordinary thing for Peter and John to do, actually. It took high courage to stand up and state what they believed before that court. Because this was the court that had found Jesus guilty only a few weeks before and had him crucified. So their lives were on the line. Do you remember seeing pictures of British or American prisoners of war from any of the Gulf conflicts? They occasionally got flashed for a few news cycles before they got taken off because they were so harrowing. Real fear and disorientation and confusion. Just to see pictures of them was harrowing. But not Peter and John. They are in the spotlight, their lives are on the line, but they don't cave in. Instead, they say, sorry, everyone, it is you who have messed up on Jesus. You have not understood who he is. He is the Messiah, and you need to believe in him as well. Very courageous. The good news is it's not a courage that's beyond us. It is supernatural courage. It's actually available, therefore, to all of us. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he went on, filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't hunker down in a corner. He didn't change the subject and wait for the pressure to pass. He just dared to speak out these things. Now, what if I don't feel brave or courageous? I certainly don't. The thought of speaking up about him, about Christ, fills me with fear. It does many of us, I think. A situation like Peter was in would have had us shaking in our boots. Well, the good news is we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a line that comes up again and again in Acts. It's not like the Ephesians being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's actually always in Acts, linked with speaking the truth about Jesus. It's always filled with the Spirit. He said and told them the gospel. For example, look on in chapter 4, verse 29 and 31. There they are praying for boldness, verse 29. And verse 31, filled with the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. And actually, it's only what Jesus had promised them. He'd said back in verse 8 of chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And what will you be? My witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Power, yes, but not for some great big experience. Power to speak in my name. Speak out boldly. That's courage. That boldness. It'll show itself in different ways for each of us. And your personality will play a part. But power from the Spirit will be a mark of every Christian in their boldness to speak for Christ. I admired the courage of a student once who was prepared to invite his friends to church but was very nervous about asking him questions, about being asked questions that he wouldn't be able to answer. And fear was part of his reaction to that. And his resolution to it was, well, with God's help, what I'll do is I'll write those questions down and I'll tell them I'll be able to come back with an answer. And that's what he did. There's courage in a certain situation. That was being filled with the Spirit and being bold. God calls us to be courage, not just to let the comment lie when something is said at a dinner party or at the school gate or somewhere, but to stand up and say, no, I think that's wrong. Or I think Jesus would actually have us believe this. Or when Jesus encountered that, he said this. To offer someone a book or to invite them to church or to put a postcard through their door. Courage will be different for all of us. The officials called them in again, verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They've got some authority here, commanding them not to speak in Jesus' name. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. Now, we don't know what they threatened. We can guess, we can begin to imagine. But Peter and John could have said, well, okay, let's just lie low for a bit, let's not say anything. Instead, verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You're telling us to keep quiet. God is telling us to declare his name. Who should we listen to, you or God? Now, isn't this an example of godly civil disobedience? When you ought to disobey the authorities. Because not to is to disobey a higher authority, to disobey God. Now, fortunately, we live in a time when we can still speak lawfully about Jesus. There'll be the day, I gather from lawyers I know, in our lifetime probably, when it will be illegal to speak truthfully and openly about Jesus and what he says about life. Maybe some of the exclusive comments I've made this morning about Jesus being the only way of salvation we'll need to be more careful about. We'll need to wonder, well, should this go on the internet? But that day isn't here yet. In China, they've actually had the experience there. You are commanded not to speak in Jesus' name when you're speaking to children. They'd have a meeting like this, a church meeting, and they'd have the children through in the other room, and it is law in China that you are not allowed to teach children about Christ. So what do you do in that situation? Are you going to carry on your meeting and risk having it closed down? Or are you going to say, well, let's just run a creche for the children next door? What's boldness in that situation? Well, thank God there are many who have stood up under that kind of pressure and are being faithful and being courageous. Praise God. We don't have spoken threats or commands as much as that here, but there's always the unspoken one. The one that sort of hangs in the air. Are you going to raise the topic of Jesus Christ? Are you going to mention him as Lord and Savior? And that's actually often a much stronger pressure on us to keep quiet. What's right in God's eyes? Should we listen to the world or to God? Well, Jesus' encouragement, Peter's testimony, they sound politically incorrect, but they're only politically incorrect from one perspective, aren't they? There's nothing incorrect about standing up courageously for Jesus. What would be incorrect would be remaining silent, obeying people rather than obeying him. This is a true story about a man called Rigby. He lived outside Edinburgh, not in the city itself, but a few miles outside the city. Whenever he was called into the city on business, he used to stay in a hotel so he could stay over on Saturday nights and go to church the next morning. He used to go to St. George's Church, where the great Alexander White was pastor. He was a very shy man, Rigby, and he found it hard to share his faith with anyone. But he resolved every time, three or four times each year, whenever he went to that church, he'd look out for others in the hotel lobby and invite one of them to join him at church that day. Often people would say no. Occasionally someone would say yes and go with him. And one morning as he went down to the hotel lobby, he met up with a man and said, would you like to come to church with me? And the guy had nothing else on, so he said, yeah, I'll come. He went along and he heard this preacher explaining the gospel, and his heart was touched. He knew it was true, and he trusted Christ. He had the great privilege, Rigby, of leading this man to trust in Christ. And he was so excited he wanted to tell someone. But in all those days, and he was a shy man, he'd never actually met anyone at the church or got to know them. He used to just sneak in and sneak out. He couldn't think of anyone to tell, so he thought, well, he'd look up the pastor himself. He went and found Alexander White and knocked on his door, and he was invited in, and he explained his story, and Alexander White said, tell me, what's your name? Oh, Rigby, he said. Oh, Mr. Rigby, I've been wanting to meet you for years. Just hold on a minute, would you? And he went into his study and he got out a small file full of letters and cards by various people who'd come to Christ through the ministry of St. George's in Edinburgh. And every one of them had told a similar story of how they were staying in a small hotel in a rundown part of Edinburgh, and a rather shy, quiet man invited them to go to church with him. And they went and they heard the gospel and they were gripped. Sometimes that day, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, even later, they came up to put their trust in Christ. Have we got the guts to simply say, would you come to church with us next Sunday? We'd love you to hear about Christ. Would you be interested in coming on a course? Why don't we meet up and talk about the greatest news in the world? And when we do that, we're to leave it to God. He does the rest. We need to be convinced about Jesus, of all that God has done in him. And then we need to be courageous in standing up for him no matter what. We have news that concerns everyone, best news in the world. And we're going to need courage to convey it. So let's pray. It's great news for all. You keep that passage open. That's Acts, which we're looking at over a period of 6 weeks this term. And I'm keen that we get to grips with this bit in chapter 4. The scene has been set by this astonishing miracle that took place just before this event. A man has been healed, and the religious officials all turn up. But before we get into that, I'd like you to just have a quick think about, when have you seen an act of bravery done? Now, it could have been Eddie the Eagle launching off that ski jump, whenever it was in those Olympics. Astonishing bravery in my mind. But an act of bravery on a more normal scale. Just have a think, and if you can confer with a neighbour, think about what bravery means in your experience. Is it rugby pitch bravery? Is it standing up to a boisterous child bravery? Just 1 minute, have a quick think about what bravery means to yourselves. It's hard, isn't it, to pinpoint specifics that don't actually blow your own trumpet. Perhaps there's a bravery moment that you can remember, have been very, very, very vivid in your mind. Here is courage on a grand scale, and I'd love us to see what it looks like. I heard this saying recently. Maybe you've heard something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it doesn't matter. That sort of saying sums up our culture pretty well, doesn't it? You can believe what you like. Go ahead, believe what you like. But just don't impose that belief on anyone else. Don't say that anyone else has to believe what you believe. Because to do that would be to commit the great 21st century crime, wouldn't it? Which is what? What's the great 21st century crime these days? And that sounds, in our minds, intolerance, doesn't it? So it's intolerance that actually people are objecting to. It simply says that I think this is right, and that therefore means what you think is wrong. For example, believing something about Jesus, that it really does matter, that there are rights and wrongs, that not just shades of grey. To have a confessional belief like that in something with substance and universal applicability has always put Christians under pressure. Claims of salvation in Jesus alone, repenting and believing in him, and you will receive eternal life in him alone. To say that sort of thing puts people under pressure. And that pressure began for the church in Acts chapter 4. It's the opposition that begins to rise up. This is the first point, post-Jesus, where pressure comes on those who proclaim the name of Jesus. What's great in this account is that it tells us how to cope under that kind of pressure, what to do. It comes as a follow-on, if you're looking at chapter 3 there. The apostles have healed this guy, congenitally lame, born lame. And instead of giving him what he wanted, which is a few coins as a beggar, they said, I'll give you what I can give you, in the name of Christ, walk. And the man got up and leapt around. Astonishing moment. And then they began teaching the crowd. Chapter 4, verse 1. The officials turn up. The temple priests, the captain of the guard, the religious pressure groups, the Sadducees, they all come up. While Peter and John are speaking, and they are greatly disturbed. They seize them, but it's too late in the evening to do anything about it, so they throw them in the slammer and wait till the morning. They gather around an even bigger crowd of religious officials by the next morning, and they put them together, a kangaroo court in effect, and they ask them this question. Verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, it is a question about the healing. What happened there? But they're not worried about the healing, actually. There's something else that's going on in their minds. They're worried about the connection that's been made with Jesus. Peter's already made the link between the healing and Jesus, verse 16 of chapter 3. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. By what name? Jesus' name. That's what they're worried about, that connection. And it's made worse because the apostles are proclaiming in Jesus, verse 3, the resurrection of the dead. And it's that resurrection that really upsets people, because the Sadducees, this sect of Jewish leaders, did not believe in the resurrection. Never. No actual resurrection, no physical resurrection. So this was really dodgy that they were listening to, this kind of teaching. And the other groups of ground is very unsettling too, talking about the resurrection of the dead. Now that would have rung Old Testament promise bells. The resurrection of the dead, that means the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament has come about. And that probably means that the Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's dodgy as well. We're not sure we want to believe that. And the question under this pressure is, well, what's Peter going to do? By what name did you do this? It's all got very official. He's in front of these guys. He's on an informal trial. And he could have just calmed the waters and said, well, let's talk about God. Or let's talk about something more general. Faith. God working today. Could have talked about all sorts of things. But instead, he runs straight to the point of greatest contention. The big difference that they have. And he says, verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And he's pointing to him. They can't deny it. Peter says it's by one name, by Jesus Christ, the Messiah who will bring in the new age. The Christ, the one you rejected. You got that wrong, guys, is effectively what he's saying. But God raised him from the dead by faith in this Christ that this man was healed. And he then heaps on the guilt, in effect, by quoting from a psalm, Psalm 118. It's about the rejection of God's King David in the Old Testament. And he says, look, it's like that now. Verse 11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. It doesn't happen on a building site because all the bricks are the same these days. But imagine a dry stone walling scene, and the guys are picking up stones and seeing if they fit for shape and then putting them into the place. And they've got to a crux in the wall, and he's picked up a stone and he's looking at the angles on the edges and saying, no, this really will not fit, and throwing it over his shoulder onto a heap. No good. I reject it. But then realizing later, as they get to the absolute crucial stone, the one stone they threw out is the one that is the capstone. It will work perfectly. That's the stone that we rejected. It's become the very one that takes pride of place. The one that was despised and thought useless now takes the crucial position. It becomes the most important thing. And the indictment is that the Jews have rejected Israel's great king. They've said, no, we don't want him. We crucified him. But that wasn't to be the end. God raised him and now exalts him as the most important one. You guys have rejected the one God sent, he says. And God then gives pride of place to this one. That's exactly what happened to King David back in the Old Testament. You rejected him, but he was God's king. And now Jesus comes along, you've rejected him, but he is God's king. The first thing we've got to notice from this interaction is one key point. We need to be convinced about Jesus. We need to be convinced about him. The apostles were utterly convinced. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, which God had fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament through. Which is why the statement in verse 12 is so striking. You could hardly get more politically incorrect than this. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see how the exclusives are in there? Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name anywhere by which you must be saved. Forgiveness of sins, life in the Spirit, a slate wiped clean, whole new start in life. You can only get that through Jesus. God has made him the capstone and no one else. And what that now means is that if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. If you reject his way of salvation, you are rejecting God's way of salvation. And so the Jews aren't able to say anymore, well, we'll have God, but I don't know about this Jesus person. Because Jesus has made the link. Peter's making the link here. Jesus is the one in whom salvation is found, and no one else. That's why Peter cuts to the chase and deals with a contentious issue. He could have talked about God or healing or something else, but he doesn't. He goes straight to the issue that really matters. He is convinced about Jesus, and he's not going to help people sidestep the issue by talking about anything else. And the same's true for us today, isn't it? The vital issue is, what do you make of Jesus? The contentious things will be the first things on our lips all too easily if we're not careful. We don't want that to be the case. We'll talk about lots of other things. But the thing that will come to the point when we really want to convince people, we want to point people to the thing that we believe in, is Jesus. You could talk about God in general for as long as we like. But the question that always cuts to the chase is, what do you make of him? The conviction about Jesus is pretty politically incorrect. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven. Don't people speak about there being many paths up a mountain? Or we hear somebody say to us, that just sounds so arrogant to say that your way is the only way. Surely everybody's got something to contribute to this. And in fact, I like to think of God along much less exclusive lines. But no, says Peter, God has created the only path there is up this mountain, and there is no other. We've got to do it graciously. And in conversation about church or beliefs with someone, and they say, well, I'm sure it's okay for you, as long as you believe that and you're sincere. But it doesn't actually affect me in the slightest, does it? Or we all have our own pictures of God, haven't we? Well, we have to graciously say, no, there is only one. God has wonderfully made salvation possible through Jesus. There is no other way. Now we'll hear about Sikhism or Buddhism or Islam. And at the end of the day, in fact at the beginning of the day, they are all wrong. And they are wrong because they reject Jesus as the way to know God. It doesn't matter what right bits they have about them, the good things they contribute, and there'll be things that there are there. It doesn't matter what moral issues that overlap with Christian things that they espouse. If they're pointing away from Jesus, they're pointing away from the way of salvation God's given. And we need to present that truth. There's no grounds for any ungraciousness or rudeness in our conversations with those who believe other things. But we have to be clear. God has wonderfully worked to bring salvation in Jesus. That's not through Muhammad or Buddha. But to be convinced of that and to want to share it with other people is the great 21st century crime, isn't it? Surveys have been done recently. Leaders of churches have been asked, and this is the worrying thing, leaders of Christian churches, do you believe, verse 12, do you believe Jesus is the only way? And the answers have varied. Well, sort of, some have said. Well, no, actually, others have said. It's not just the outside world that disagrees with verse 12. It's many inside the church who would too. And it's a sign of that quote I mentioned at the beginning. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it doesn't matter. It does matter. Salvation is found in him. And we need to be convinced about Jesus, because if we're convinced of him, then the second thing will follow. We'll be courageous for Jesus. Look at verse 13. Peter stood up and he's made this defense in front of all these religious leaders. And they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was no ordinary thing for Peter and John to do, actually. It took high courage to stand up and state what they believed before that court. Because this was the court that had found Jesus guilty only a few weeks before and had him crucified. So their lives were on the line. Do you remember seeing pictures of British or American prisoners of war from any of the Gulf conflicts? They occasionally got flashed for a few news cycles before they got taken off because they were so harrowing. Real fear and disorientation and confusion. Just to see pictures of them was harrowing. But not Peter and John. They are in the spotlight, their lives are on the line, but they don't cave in. Instead, they say, "Sorry, everyone, it is you who have messed up on Jesus. You have not understood who he is. He is the Messiah, and you need to believe in him as well." Very courageous. The good news is it's not a courage that's beyond us. It is supernatural courage. It's actually available, therefore, to all of us. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he went on, filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't hunker down in a corner. He didn't change the subject and wait for the pressure to pass. He just dared to speak out these things. Now, what if I don't feel brave or courageous? I certainly don't. The thought of speaking up about him, about Christ, fills me with fear. It does many of us, I think. A situation like Peter was in would have had us shaking in our boots. Well, the good news is we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a line that comes up again and again in Acts. It's not like the Ephesians being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's actually always in Acts linked with speaking the truth about Jesus. It's always filled with the Spirit, he said and told them the gospel. For example, look on in chapter 4, verse 29 and 31. There they are praying for boldness, verse 29. And verse 31, filled with the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. And actually, it's only what Jesus had promised them. He'd said back in verse 8 of chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And what will you be? My witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Power, yes, but not for some great big experience. Power to speak in my name. Speak out boldly. That's courage. That boldness, it'll show itself in different ways for each of us, and your personality will play a part. But power from the Spirit will be a mark of every Christian in their boldness to speak for Christ. I admired the courage of a student once who was prepared to invite his friends to church, but was very nervous about asking him questions. About being asked questions that he wouldn't be able to answer. And fear was part of his reaction to that. And his resolution to it was, well, with God's help, what I'll do is I'll write those questions down and I'll tell them I'll be able to come back with an answer. And that's what he did. There's courage in a certain situation. That was being filled with the Spirit and being bold. God calls us to be courage, not just to let the comment lie when something is said at the dinner party or at the school gate or somewhere. But to stand up and say, no, I think that's wrong. Or I think Jesus would actually have us believe this. Or when Jesus encountered that, he said this. To offer someone a book or to invite them to church or to put a postcard through their door. Courage will be different for all of us. The officials called them in again, verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They've got some authority here. Commanding them not to speak in Jesus' name. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. Now, we don't know what they threatened. We can guess. We can begin to imagine. But Peter and John could have said, well, okay, let's just lie low for a bit. Let's not say anything. Instead, verse 19, Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You're telling us to keep quiet. God is telling us to declare his name. Who should we listen to, you or God?" Now, isn't this an example of godly civil disobedience? When you ought to disobey the authorities. Because not to is to disobey a higher authority, to disobey God. Now, fortunately, we live in a time when we can still speak lawfully about Jesus. There'll be the day, I gather from lawyers I know, in our lifetime probably, when it will be illegal to speak truthfully and openly about Jesus and what he says about life. Maybe some of the exclusive comments I've made this morning about Jesus being the only way of salvation, we'll need to be more careful about. We'll need to wonder, well, should this go on the internet? But that day isn't here yet. In China, they've actually had the experience there. You are commanded not to speak in Jesus' name when you're speaking to children. They'd have a meeting like this, a church meeting, and they'd have the children through in the other room, and it is law in China that you are not allowed to teach children about Christ. So what do you do in that situation? Are you going to carry on your meeting and risk having it closed down? Or are you going to say, well, let's just run a creche for the children next door? What's boldness in that situation? Well, thank God there are many who have stood up under that kind of pressure and are being faithful and being courageous. Praise God. We don't have spoken threats or commands as much as that here, but there's always the unspoken one, the one that sort of hangs in the air. Are you going to raise the topic of Jesus Christ? Are you going to mention him as Lord and Savior? And that's actually often a much stronger pressure on us to keep quiet. What's right in God's eyes? Should we listen to the world or to God? Well, Jesus' encouragement, Peter's testimony, they sound politically incorrect, but they're only politically incorrect from one perspective, aren't they? There's nothing incorrect about standing up courageously for Jesus. What would be incorrect would be remaining silent, obeying people rather than obeying him. This is a true story about a man called Rigby. He lived outside Edinburgh, not in the city itself, but a few miles outside the city. Whenever he was called into the city on business, he used to stay in a hotel so he could stay over on Saturday nights and go to church the next morning. He used to go to St. George's Church, where the great Alexander White was pastor. He was a very shy man, Rigby, and he found it hard to share his faith with anyone. But he resolved every time, three or four times each year, whenever he went to that church, he'd look out for others in the hotel lobby and invite one of them to join him at church that day. Often people would say no. Occasionally someone would say yes and go with him. And one morning as he went down to the hotel lobby, he met up with a man and said, would you like to come to church with me? And the guy had nothing else on, so he said, yeah, I'll come. He went along and he heard this preacher explaining the gospel, and his heart was touched. He knew it was true, and he trusted Christ. He had the great privilege, Rigby, of leading this man to trust in Christ. And he was so excited he wanted to tell someone. But in all those days, and he was a shy man, he'd never actually met anyone at the church or got to know them. He used to just sneak in and sneak out. He couldn't think of anyone to tell, so he thought, well, he'd look up the pastor himself. He went and found Alexander White and knocked on his door, and he was invited in, and he explained his story, and Alexander White said, tell me, what's your name? Oh, Rigby, he said. Oh, Mr. Rigby, I've been wanting to meet you for years. Just hold on a minute, would you? And he went into his study and he got out a small file full of letters and cards by various people who'd come to Christ through the ministry of St. George's in Edinburgh. And every one of them had told a similar story of how they were staying in a small hotel in a rundown part of Edinburgh, and a rather shy, quiet man invited them to go to church with him. And they went and they heard the gospel and they were gripped. Sometimes that day, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, even later, they came up to put their trust in Christ. Have we got the guts to simply say, would you come to church with us next Sunday? We'd love you to hear about Christ. Would you be interested in coming on a course? Why don't we meet up and talk about the greatest news in the world? And when we do that, we're to leave it to God. He does the rest. We need to be convinced about Jesus, of all that God has done in him. And then we need to be courageous in standing up for him no matter what. We have news that concerns everyone, best news in the world. And we're going to need courage to convey it. So let's pray. It's great news for all.